Thank you, Ariana. That's a wonderful reminder, right? Jesus' name above all names. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And how thankful we are that by the grace of God, we do it willingly. We do it out of joy for what the Lord has done for us. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we continue our study through this book. As you're turning there, I want to give you another verse to kind of plant in the back of your minds, like I did this morning with Romans chapter 5. I want to give you another verse this morning, also from the book of Romans, or tonight from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says something that probably all of you tonight have heard before, but it is a very precious verse. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And what I want you to consider tonight is what the gospel does in the life of a Christian. What the gospel does in the life of a believer in Christ, how it changes you and transforms you. It is indeed the power of God. And we're going to see tonight in the life of Paul how that came to pass. And you're going to see tonight how it's also coming to pass in your own life. And so we're in Acts chapter 21. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you remember that Acts chapter 20 ended with Paul saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He meets them for one last time. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He stops in Miletus. He calls for them to come to him, and he gives them this final charge. First of all, he gives them his example, the example of a faithful ministry. Secondly, he gives them an exhortation to guard the flock. And then finally, as you remember at the end of the passage last week, he gives to them an entrustment. He reminds them that they have been entrusted to God and to the word of his grace. And we saw that the same thing applies to us, that you, Christian, have been entrusted ultimately to God. Well, now Paul departs from them, and that brings us to the next chapter, chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." You're probably familiar with Acts chapter 9, right? That's the That's one of the great chapters in the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you, read it sometime this week. It is the story, the chapter that recounts for us the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing account, an incredible testimony to the powerful and sovereign grace of God. Well, later on in that chapter, the Lord appears in a vision to a man named Ananias. And the Lord says to Ananias, "I want you to go, Ananias, and lay your hands upon Saul so that he may regain his sight." And then he says something to Ananias that's very interesting. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For, listen to this, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God says to Ananias, "This man that I've saved from his sin and darkness is going to suffer much for the sake of my name." And over the last several chapters of Acts, we have seen that very prophecy coming to pass. Paul's life was essentially being conformed to the pattern of the life of Christ, right? Suffering now and glory later. I mean, think of all that Paul has endured. And this is one of the great things about the book of Acts. We love church history. We love reading biographies. Well, we see in Acts all that Paul is going through. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was laughed at in Athens. He was regarded as a fool in Corinth, and he was stoned in Galatia. Most of us would have given up when we got laughed at, right? But all that Paul went through, beaten, imprisoned, laughed at, stoned, but he doesn't quit. He just keeps going. And now we come to chapter 21, and what do we find? Paul basically says, "You know what? I'm ready and I'm eager to go to Jerusalem, even though I might die there. I'm ready to go." And we go, "Why? I mean, does he have a death wish? Is he just so worn out from all the suffering and all the hardship and all the persecution that he just says, you know, whatever, I just want to get this over with. Just kill me." Is he hoping to go out with a blaze of glory, remembered as this great martyr all throughout history? Well, the fact of the matter is it was none of those things. You see, Paul could not help but preach the gospel wherever he went, because he was a changed man. He was a man who in his very life had seen the power of the gospel at work. He was constrained by the Holy Spirit to continue in this work. He knew that he had to do it because he had a calling from God. And here's what else he knew. Paul knew that he had the only solution to man's sin problem. He knew that he had the very thing. He had, in a sense, the antidote. He had the very thing that people need in order to be reconciled to a holy God. And because of this, he couldn't just keep this to himself. He wasn't content to sit in an ivory tower and just whittle away the days. He knew that the gospel was the power of God to salvation that had changed him. And now he needed to give that gospel to others. And so he was eager, wasn't he, to go with this message. And by doing this, God's prophecy about Paul's life would be fulfilled. He would be God's chosen instrument to go to kings and to Gentiles and Jews, and he would suffer many things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now we might say, well, that's great, it's interesting, but you know, that's something from 2,000 years ago, and besides, you know, I'm not an apostle. I'm not called to this. But you need to understand, we all need to understand, that this is not something that is limited to the apostles. Now, yes, it's true that we may not be God's chosen instruments to bring the gospel to kings and rulers. We may not be going on all kinds of missionary journeys, and certainly we are not apostles. But as you sit there tonight, isn't it true that all of us are called to be the instruments of Christ, to bring His name and His glory to bear in this world? Whether it's at work tomorrow or school, well, there's no school tomorrow, right? It's a holiday. School on Tuesday, or in your neighborhood, or wherever you are you not called to bear witness to the work of Christ in your life? Isn't it true that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 apply to every Christian? Where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Isn't that the calling that all of us have? Isn't that what Jesus calls for from all of his people? And I will tell you, just as it was for Paul, so too the pattern of Christ's life will be the pattern of your life. I'm not going to promise you following Christ is nothing but ease. It's not glory now, it's suffering now and glory later. It's not your best life right now. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. That's actually the voice of Satan. That's the devil himself. Christianity is suffering now and glory later. And so I want to think about this passage tonight, and as we do so, I want you to see the dramatic change that has taken place in Paul's life. Specifically, three changes that the power of the gospel have worked in the life of Paul. First of all, Paul desired fellowship with the people of Christ. Secondly, Paul was willing to submit to the will of Christ. And third, Paul was ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. All three of these things are things that Christ worked in Paul through the gospel, and he's working in you through the gospel as well. And so first of all, Paul desired fellowship. In Ephesians 20, or Acts 20, Paul gives this farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And it's a very moving account. We looked at that last week. In fact, at the end of the chapter, we're told there that there's all this weeping, and they embrace Paul. They hug him. They kiss him. They're sad to see him go because they know that this is probably the last time they're going to see his face. Well, now we come to chapter 21, and notice how the chapter begins. It begins rather slowly, we think. It says, "And when we had parted from them." This is a statement you might be tempted to skip over, but you don't want to skip over this. That word parted is a very interesting word. Literally, it could be translated like this: "And when we tore ourselves away." The NIV actually gets it right here. That's how they translate it, and that's what it means. What's being pictured for us here is a scene that we might see in an airport. You've seen something like this before, or maybe you've lived something like this before. A family is sending off someone to another state, maybe another country. And there's much hugging, and there's many goodbyes, usually not just one goodbye. There's a hug, and another hug, and another hug, and goodbye, and goodbye, and goodbye, and you have to practically tear away from each other. That's what Luke is picturing for us here. There's this strong affection. There's this deep bond and love between these brothers in Christ, so much so that it's hard to leave. It's hard to part company. Now, what would cause Paul to be like this? Remember who Paul was. Paul is the guy who stood by and held the coats, the jackets of the men who stoned Stephen to death. And he wasn't just an innocent bystander. Chapter 8 tells us that he actually approved of Stephen being executed by stoning. This is also the guy who went door to door finding Christians and dragging them off to prison. This is the guy who who got arrest warrants and went around to all the synagogues so that he could grab Christians, haul them off to jail because he hated Christians with a passion. He wanted nothing more than to wipe Christianity off the face of the map. But now we get to chapter 21 and chapter 20, and he's hugging these Christians. He's having to tear himself away from these Christians. And we go, what changed? What changed, Paul? What is changing you? It's the gospel. It's the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. You see, the gospel is not this inspiring story that helps you to be a better you. The gospel is something far greater than that. The gospel is the message of the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message of his life, death, and resurrection. It's an announcement of something that has happened in history, and the Bible says it carries with it the very power of God to salvation. The gospel announces to us the greatest message that we will ever hear, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. That means that you are right before God. Your sins are forgiven, and you are right with God. And the gospel also announces our own death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It announces that we are united with Christ, and our life is hidden in him. Now this provides us with great comfort, but it also, listen, it also has a profound effect for how we view other Christians. You see, as those who have union with Christ, we also have union with his body, which is the church. We are united to one another. We are part of one body. Look around you. These are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. These are your spiritual family members. And this transcends cultural boundaries. This transcends bloodlines. This transcends geographical boundaries. Have you ever thought, as you read the New Testament, have you ever thought about the many metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the relationship that we have with other Christians? Listen to just a few. We are fellow sheep in Christ's flock. We are fellow citizens in Christ's kingdom. We are fellow stones in Christ's temple. We are fellow parts of Christ's body. We are fellow members of Christ's family. Christian, you need to understand, and I pray that you understand this already, that we are brought into something so much larger than just our own individual personal experiences. Paul knew this, and we know this as well. We are one with one another. We are part of a fellowship where God chooses our brothers and our sisters. We don't choose them. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, some people here tonight, you might not choose them to be in your family. God chooses them for us. This is our family. And he has chosen for us people who may look quite different from ourselves in age, in race, in education. And this is one of the greatest witnesses to the power of the gospel, that you can get people who are so different from one another in one place, right? You won't find this almost anywhere else. People who are so different from one another in so many areas, and yet here we are one. You come to church and you will see people quite different from yourself. You will see some people who are older than you. You will see some people who are younger than you. You will see people who have different occupations than you have. You will see people who went to different schools than you did. You will see people of different ethnicities than you are. And that's what the gospel creates, doesn't it? That's the power of the gospel. And yet, in spite of all of our differences, we are united in Christ. We need one another. We need this body. I've said to you numerous times before, there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. I said to you last week, the safest place to be is in the church. As imperfect as it is, and many weaknesses as we may have, Christ calls us out of ourselves. He calls us to die to ourselves and to live for each other. And Paul knew this. Paul understood this. And because he understood this, he now gets to this point where it's extremely difficult for him to leave these Ephesian elders. And in addition, whenever he would go to new places, you notice here he would seek out fellow believers. Isn't this interesting? He's just drawn to be with fellow Christians. Look at verse 4. They land at Tyre. What happens? And having sought out the disciples. Notice verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. They didn't go on Yelp and look for a hotel to stay in. They sought out other Christians. They sought out other believers. They would go to new places, and that's what they did, because they knew that it's with fellow Christians that you have your deepest and most meaningful fellowship. And I ask all of us tonight, do we view one another this way? Do we see ourselves as part of the family of God? As different as we may be, we are God's family. Do you look at your fellow church members and say, you know what, that's my brother. That's my sister. And it's my privilege. I may not agree with them in everything. We may have differences of opinion. We may have different likes and dislikes and hobbies and all these other things. But it's my privilege to serve him or to serve her. It's my privilege to encourage that person in their walk with the Lord. The gospel had worked in Paul a deep desire for fellowship. Now, secondly, notice that the gospel also works in Paul a willingness to submit to the will of Christ. Now, you know, what are we to make of this? This is kind of a strange scene here, right? In Philip's house. He's got four daughters who are unmarried, and they prophesy. We're not even told really what they prophesy. And then there's this guy named Agabus. He does this weird thing, right? If you're reading this passage, you go, what's going on? He takes Paul's belt. Now, what would you do if someone tried to grab your belt? You'd probably freak out. He grabs Paul's belt, and he ties up his own hands and his own feet. And he says, this is what's going to happen to the guy who owns this belt. Now we have to understand that this is the era of the canon of Scripture still being open. And so special revelation is still going on. And here, Agabus says, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. In other words, he's going to be delivered to the Romans. And everyone hears this, and they beg Paul, you need to stay away from Jerusalem. Don't go there. And what does Paul do? He says, okay, thank you for the wisdom. I'm not going to go. No, he says, I'm going to go anyway. Now, was Paul being disobedient? Agabus is prophesying. Was Paul directly disobeying a prophecy from the Lord? Well, we must first remember something, that back in chapter 20, look back at chapter 20, verse 22. Notice what Paul says there. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit not knowing what will happen to me there. In other words, Paul says, my going to Jerusalem is part of being obedient to God. I am being constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so we come to chapter 21 and we ask, well, why then does the Holy Spirit give this subsequent prophecy through Agabus? Is the Holy Spirit changing his mind? Is he sending mixed signals? No, of course not. What's happening here is that the Holy Spirit is not prohibiting Paul from going to Jerusalem. This is a prophecy through Agabus of what will happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. And so we need to understand that these are not two contradictory things. Chapter 20, the Holy Spirit constrains Paul to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 21, here's what's going to happen, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem. And in verses 4 and 12, when Paul's friends are saying, please don't go, they're not speaking for God, are they? Yes, they have the right information. You're going to be persecuted, but they have the wrong conclusion. Paul recognizes that this is the will of God for him. Paul recognizes that he must go to Jerusalem, even if it means his death. And so he dies to himself, doesn't he? And he submits his will to that of his Savior. As a Christian, he has no other option. And this is really how it is for every Christian. Brothers and sisters, this is how it is for you. What option do we have other than to obey the Lord who has revealed himself in his word? Even if it is uncomfortable for us, even if it is not what we want, what other recourse do we have? If he tells us what to do in his word, we must do it. We must do it. Because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. You aren't your own, Christian. You belong to him. He redeemed you. He blotted out all of your sins. He clothed you with his perfect righteousness. He's given you eternal life. And so what other option do we have if we are a Christian than to submit to our Lord and our Savior in all things? You see, it's not an option to obey God. You don't have the option of saying, well, you know, I like this command. I'm pretty good at this, so I'll obey that. But, you know, I really struggle with this, and I'm not going to obey him there. We don't have the option to do that. Obeying Christ is the consequence of our union with him. We belong to him, and so we must take up our cross and follow him. That's true whether you're 8 years old or 88 years old. You must take up your cross and follow Christ. This is why Paul said to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those words are true for every Christian. We have been crucified with Christ. We have a new life in him. And this means daily putting our own wills to death and submitting to the will of our Lord, even when it is uncomfortable. That is what we are called to do. You see, we have to remember tonight that not only does the gospel announce our justification, but the gospel also announces our sanctification. Sanctification is also a gift that has been won for us by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Christ is not only our righteousness and our redemption, but he is also our sanctification. And since we have died with him and been raised to newness of life, we are now called to follow him in obedience. And this obedience, this desire to respond to God's grace with obedient living, this is evident in the life of every believer. Now you might sit there tonight and you might say, well, I don't feel very obedient. I feel a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7. Do you ever feel like this? For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You ever find yourself saying that? I do. I don't understand why I do this. I don't understand why I get impatient. I don't understand why I'm angry. I don't understand why I do these things. I don't want to do them, but I do them. I do the very thing I hate. We all know that feeling, don't we? I have the desire to do that which is pleasing to Christ, but I often do not do it. And you may look at your life and you may feel like you're not a very good Christian. You may say, you know, I'm not as obedient as I should be. I'm really ashamed at how I resist the will of the Lord. I'm ashamed at how I treat my parents. I'm ashamed at how I speak to my wife. I'm ashamed at how I don't have a lot of zeal toward reading the Bible, or I pray and I fall asleep, and I have these opportunities to witness and I don't do it. And I feel so bad about those things. But listen, the fact that you are bothered by that is evidence of the pledge of the Holy Spirit in your life. And look at where you are right now. Look at where you are tonight. I said to you this morning, if you have something better to do, do it, right? But you're here. Because this is the greatest thing we can do as Christians. Look at where you are. Look at what the Lord is working in you, gathered with the people of God, enjoying the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in Christ, sitting there with your children, hearing the good news announced to you. This is the work of Christ in your heart. This is a fruit of the gospel. The longing to submit to the will of Christ. God worked it in the heart of Paul, and he's working it in you. And he will continue to work it in you. Thirdly, Paul was ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's not showing off. Paul's not saying, you know, look how tough I am. I can take anything the world sends my way. No, he had simply resolved to give himself to the service of Christ. This is why he said back in chapter 20, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. I'm ready to die. Now, I have to think that Paul felt some human fear, some anxiety. He was human, right? Just like us. And yet he possessed a certain peace and a certain comfort even in the face of death. And this is why he could say to the church in Philippi, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what the power of the gospel had done in Paul's life. And it's working in your life as well. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in this world you will have tribulation. You will suffer. You will go through trials. You will be hated. You'll be scorned and laughed at and mocked. But, Jesus says, take heart. I have overcome the world. As Christians, we will face trials and difficulties. We will face the hostility and the animosity of the world. Circumstances in our lives will change. But your peace and your satisfaction isn't tied to those things, is it? It's not tied to those things. Your peace and your meaning and your satisfaction is not tied to the things of this world. We look outside of ourselves. We look beyond our circumstances to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who overcame the world, and it is in him that we find true peace, and it is because of him that we are ready, if necessary, to suffer and to die for him. This is why Paul could say, you know, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem if that's what Jesus has for me. And brothers and sisters, tonight you can say with Paul in Romans 8, even in all the suffering I may experience in this life, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the gospel that brings this all about. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, in the 1930s. Listen to what he writes. He says, if you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing health to others, do not turn your gaze forever within, as though you could find Christ there. No, turn your gaze away from your own experiences, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Machen says, it is the same old story, my friends, the same old story of the natural man. Men are trying today, as they have always been trying, to save themselves by their own act of surrender, by the excellence of their own faith, by mystic experiences in their own lives. But it is all vain. That is not the way that peace with God is to be obtained. It is to be obtained only in the old, old way, by attention to something that was done once for all long ago, and by acceptance of the living Savior who there, once and for all, brought redemption for our sin. Machen is very simply saying, look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look away from yourself. You're not going to find salvation there. You're not going to find comfort in constantly looking inside yourself. You know you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm not going to find any comfort from constantly navel-gazing. Look away from yourself, Machen says, and look to Christ. And this is what made Paul willing and ready to go to Jerusalem and die if necessary, because he fixed his eyes on Jesus, the one who had changed him back in chapter 9, the one who had converted him, the one who had brought him out of darkness and into light. And this is the only thing, brothers and sisters, that will cause you to go forward as a pilgrim in this life. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Look to the one who is the author and the finisher of your faith, and you can now go forward like Paul with confidence that by his grace, he's going to finish that work in your life. He's going to bring it to completion, and he's going to take you to your eternal inheritance. And so we can, with Paul, say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What a wonderful thing to see what the gospel does in our lives. What a joy it is to have fellowship with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. What a joy it is to be the Zion URC, sinners saved by grace. What a joy it is to submit to the one whose burden is easy and whose yoke is light. What a joy it is to suffer for the sake of the one who suffered for us and for our salvation. This is a joy and a delight that our Savior has worked and will continue to work in us through his gospel. So leave here tonight running the race, fixing your eyes on Jesus, praising him for the power of the gospel in your own life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is still relevant 2,000 years later, for we know that you are the author. Father, we pray tonight that by your grace you would cause us to continue to fix our eyes on Christ and to rejoice in the effect and the work that the gospel has done and is doing in our lives. We thank you for the fellowship we have. We thank you that we can follow you in obedience. And we thank you that if necessary, we will suffer for you, for your glory. And you will give us the strength to do that very thing. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.